You liked that, didn't you, Ross?
By the way, did y'all, man, that's loud now. Did y'all hear the helicopters this morning? Proof positive that the U.S. government does not know that I'm here. They sent the Coast Guard around the island all morning, buzzing, buzzing, buzzing. I could have told them where Ross lives. I could have told them. That's what they're looking for. But they don't know I'm here, so they're after you, boy. John chapter 14 this morning. We're going to look at John chapter 14 this morning, and Lord willing, next Sunday, John chapter 15. I wish we could have looked at 13, but nonetheless, we'll just refer very briefly to it this morning. We're going to be looking at question and answer time around the table. Actually, for the sake of connection, it might be better for us to go to verse 36 of the chapter before. Chapter 13, verse number 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, that the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how do you ask, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, he doeth the works. And for the sake of time, please, down to verse 22. Verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, Judas saith unto him, that's not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and has nothing over me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise. Let us go hence. Chapter 13 of this tremendous gospel is the beginning of a grouping of chapters that are oftentimes referred to as the farewell or the upper room ministry of Christ. He sought to give his disciples some encouragement and challenge, but a whole lot of teaching because he was just about to leave them. And in this wonderful farewell ministry, he gives to his disciples, and now down through many centuries, he gives to us some of the greatest teachings that Christians can ever receive. They are a wonderful encouragement. But in this chapter, he has to set some things straight. He has to set some things right that, frankly, are misbeliefs among several of his very beloved disciples. Now, as I mentioned, the upper room, the farewell ministry of Christ, call it whatever you want, begins at chapter 13. And ever so briefly, that deals with three men who had three different conditions that needed three separate actions to deal with. The first man is John. John, unfortunately, had a little problem with pride, and he needed lessons in humility. And there's Peter, and for all of his life, in fact, even illustrated at the end of the chapter, chapter 13, and then into chapter 14, he's the first person that we'll look at today. Peter had a problem with presumption, and the Lord had to instruct him that he could not be presumptuous, but rather single-minded and single-hearted for the Lord. And then there was Judas. This time, Judas Iscariot, whose problem was not pride or one of presumption, but it was a problem with a perversion. He needed to learn of the supremacy of Christ. John gives us an idea of a very spiritual man that just has a problem. And everybody, no matter how spiritual they are, they still have problems in life. Peter is an occasionally carnal man in his early years. Although, let's be very fair to him and let's try to balance the scriptures. Thank God, Peter is the one who was used by God as the marvelous apostle to the Jews and was a giant within weeks of the resurrection of Christ. And Judas is the biblical example, the New Testament at least, greatest example of the natural, unregenerate, unsaved, unconverted man. And so that's chapter 3. By the way, seven times in chapter 13, Judas is referred to. There were four separate attempts to reach the conscience of Judas Iscariot. And yet he still went forward and did what he would do. If anybody ever comes to you, as I've had maybe four people in my lifetime that have come to me and said, you know, really, in a sense, Judas Iscariot, yeah, he was a tragic figure, but he didn't have much choice. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And after all, the hour had come. And God needed somebody to start the whole ball rolling, and it happened to be Judas Iscariot. Don't ever buy into that garbage. For he had absolute free choice to do whatever he wanted. And even though the hour of the Lord had come, God, and you read it in chapter 13, seven times he's mentioned, there were four separate occasions when the Lord Jesus entreated Judas against doing what his heart was set out to do. And Judas, of course, betrayed the Savior. For the price under the Levitical law of a female slave or a flawed male slave, 30 pieces of silver, and the rest is tragic history. Now, in chapter 14, we have question and answer time around the table. We have four men who ask four questions and get four answers that are among the foundations of the faith that you and I as Christians enjoy. And as such, it is really one of the great foundational chapters of the Christian faith. I need to say that all four of these men preface their questions by saying, Lord, Lord. And so there was great reverence given. Now, actually, one that we'll look at, Judas, not Iscariot, actually called him Rabbi or good master. But they all prefaced their questions. All four men prefaced all four questions with very great reverence. There was Peter. Peter is a great example of a dogmatist. He was never lacking for an opinion. And if you ever wondered if he had an opinion, just ask him. He would have been very proud to give it to you. Peter was a dogmatist. We have people like that today. Thomas is the second man that walks across the chapter. Thomas, often called Doubting Thomas. I don't like that phrase, to be honest, because at least speaking very personally, I call him Normal Thomas. Because I find a lot of myself in Thomas. And I have a sneaking hunch this morning that every one of us, if we're old enough to have lived long enough, have had moments in our life when we have acted a lot like Thomas. Really wondered. Questioned God. And we'll talk about that in a moment. The third person that dances across the page is Philip. Philip, who I believe became, more than likely, the Philip who became an evangelist. I don't know, can't be dogmatic in that, but I tend to think that's probably the same. He was a realist. He was a realist. Everywhere you read of this Philip, he demands a sign. He needed reality. Some people are like that. And the faith of some people requires that. We'll talk also about Philip. And finally, we have Jude. Judas, as he's called in the King James, he, the great traditionalist, the one of the disciples that expected that the Lord Jesus would inaugurate his earthly kingdom on earth while he received one of the cabinet positions, one of the ministries, a portfolio, if you will, of the kingdom of God on earth. He was a traditionalist. Peter the dogmatist. Here it is in the very evening of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And Peter, as he is wont to do, is making a boast or two. See, the Lord's introducing the subject of his departure to Peter. And Peter says, well, wait a minute, Lord, why can't we go where you're going? And the Lord Jesus answers him. And he said, Peter, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will afterwards. Peter says, no, why can't we? He says, why? That's not fair, if we can paraphrase him. It's not fair that you're not letting us go with you, because after all, I would lay my life down for your sake. And the Lord Jesus says, you would you? Well, I want to tell you that this evening, before the rooster crows to signal the dawn, you will have denied me three times. Now, don't forget that it was only in 1609 when a group of some 57 or 8 men sat down and gave us the beginning, at least. It took them 2.5 years, but they began to give us the King James Version of the Bible. That's really the first time in the history of the Bible that it was divided into chapters. And so the very first verse of chapter 14, it's broken, and I think it's an accurate break for chapters. But I am convinced that when the Lord Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled, you believe in God, so believe also in me. I'm convinced that that was a reaction and an instant statement by the Lord Jesus because of a look that passed over the face of Peter. Now, the English language is very limiting. It always is. In fact, they say it's the hardest language to learn. Even in this chapter, we have a word, weather, W-H-E-T-H-E-R. Could you imagine learning what that means? Only to hear somebody ask you in the morning, what's the weather like today? It'd be pretty tough language to try to learn. And I have great respect for people to whom it's not their first language, but it becomes, they become proficient in it. It's a tough language, but it's a limiting language. And it's illustrated graphically in verse number 1 of chapter 14. For the word believe twice in this verse really represents in the oldest manuscripts two utterly different words. Here's what the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter. Listen, please. He said, Peter, don't let your heart be troubled. Intellectually, you understand that God is. You believe in God. Well, the world's filled with people that believe in God. They're not Christians. But they'd be the first to tell you that there has to be some supreme being up there that takes order, makes order out of chaos. That has created things. The more we understand about the mysteries of life, not just human life, but animal, plant, cellular, protozoa life, DNA, as Frank called me the other day and told me to switch on the TBN network because of this gentleman that was on. Some of you may have watched it. He lost me in about maybe 40 seconds as far as the wonders of DNA and the like. But you just have to sit back and you say, wow, what a God. It's an enormous God. The more we learn, I'm convinced the more that there's this still small voice in people's hearts and minds saying, you know what? This didn't just happen by accident. It didn't happen. A lot of people believe in God, but they will die unsaved. And so Peter, he says, you understand that God is. Now it's time to put that kind of understanding and faith to action. He said, you believe in God, believe. The word means commit yourself for safekeeping to me. Unfortunately, Peter didn't do that, did he? And we find at the very end of this discourse in chapter 19, that Peter's warming himself at the wrong fire, the world's fire. And indeed, before sunrise the next morning, the actual morning of the crucifixion, Peter has denied the Lord Jesus. with increasingly graphic denials, so that his final one is with oaths and curses, that he even knows this man from Galilee. The Lord wants Peter to understand three very critical things. I want us to understand them too. You know them, but let's go over them again. First of all, warned of his impending fall, Peter gets this threefold remedy to increase faith. Maybe there's somebody here today, maybe even just one person, and your faith has taken a hit lately, and you're sort of standing still. I want you to understand, Peter's remedy can be yours today too. A threefold remedy to guard us against a fall. First of all, he is an object for implicit faith. Commit yourself for safekeeping unto him. It's hard to do, isn't it? Do you find that in your Christian life? I look into your faces this morning and I know what some of you have gone through in the last few years. Even, I'm not counting the conference, but even before the conference in June, even since we were last together, what, 2.5 or so years ago when I was here, you've gone through a lot. Would you be honest enough this morning to admit to yourself that while you were going through it, you found it difficult to take the situation that was presenting itself to you and actually take you and it and combining them together, place them to the Lord for safekeeping? Do you find that hard? Do you remember the night or the day that we got saved? When we came to Christ and we trusted Him as Savior, it was so easy to make that step, wasn't it? God had brought us to a point of conviction. Even if you were a young child, we were so convicted, so utterly lost and helpless and hopeless, that when God revealed His Son to us, we just embraced Him as Savior. We didn't have to sit there thinking, I wonder if I have enough faith. I wonder if He's worthy of my faith. I wonder if He really will receive me. We just leaped for Him. We were so lost. And He's never let us down since. But isn't it funny? I have had in my Christian life, to be very honest, a lot more times, where it has been harder for me to exhibit faith in God for my life than it ever was to trust Him the night that I found Christ as Savior. And I'm not proud of that at all. He is an object for implicit faith. Secondly, it is to Peter, I believe, in response that the Lord Jesus says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places or abodes within a great house." That's what it means. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place," and so on. The prospect of a heavenly home is enough to shore up anybody's faith. My friends, we are not going to go through this forever. It may last for a few more years. I mean, I believe, as you do, that every moment of our life could be the last. For the Lord Jesus will come to the air and capture the church, take us to be with Himself. I believe that. I believe that His return is imminent. It's not just coming. It's imminent. I recorded it years ago. I guess I really appreciate the words even more now as I have reached old age. I can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door. Do you remember that? And my heart is longing to be with Him evermore. What a glorious future awaits us. What a future. In Hebrews 11, chapter 16, this place that we're headed to is called a country. Quite interesting, isn't it? A country. It is called in Hebrews 12, the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, it's called that, in Hebrews, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in Revelation, the New Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul was caught up there. John saw it. It was revealed to him as an old man on the island of Patmos. You and I are headed there. It has taken God less than 6 days to create everything that we can ever lay an eye on in this life, both under the sea and above it. Far as you can look, the majestic beauties of this earth took God just a matter of a few days to make. Could you imagine what the New Jerusalem must be like? For when He says, "I go to prepare a place for you," it's given to us in a tense that is continuous. He's still preparing that place. It's not done yet. I'm convinced of that. And the last soul that's saved will put the last finishing touches. Boy, if he can make all of this in 6 days, could you imagine what he might be able to do in 2,000 years, nearly? What a prospect awaits us. Absolutely glorious hope of the Christian. And so, of course, we lay up treasures, don't we? Even in this life, we're sending on ahead some of the material, some of the furnishings for that home that we will live in forever and ever. That's Peter. The next one is Thomas. Read with me again, if you would, please, in verse number 5. For in verse 4, the Lord says, "Whither I go, you know, and the way you know." But Thomas says, "Lord, wait a minute. We don't know where you're going. And how can we? We don't know. So how can we?" And Jesus says, "I am the way. Not just one way amongst many. The truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But by me. Dear Thomas. Thomas the pessimist. The doubting one. Some of you have seen Bill Gaither on a video say something I've heard him say in public. That God loves the doubters. He really does. He knows our frame. He knows what makes us tick. And he understands at times that we're going to doubt. I think God does love the doubters. Don't be hard on them. But we need to talk about them a little bit this morning. Have you ever met somebody and they're just always pessimistic? I've met a few. I have to be honest with you. I don't know how to handle them. I really don't. It's just the exact opposite of the way I think. And that's the way, I guess, that I was raised, the way God made me, and I can't be hard on them, and I don't want them to be hard on me, but I don't know how to handle pessimistic people. You know the old adage that a pessimist looks at a half-full glass of water and bemoans the fact that half of it's gone? Or the optimist looks at it and kind of goes, "Yes, half's still left." That's the way we look at life. Some people just have that view. They're very pessimistic, and they are also in the family of God. We have pessimists, people that are just doubtful and doubters. It doesn't seem to matter how many blessings they have in their life. If 999 things out of 1,000 happen to them that are positive, all they can talk about is that one that bothers them. Some people are like that. But God loves them, and he saved them. And someday they won't be doubtful anymore. And someday they won't be pessimistic anymore. Here's the great and wonderful teaching to Thomas. By the way, don't forget, Thomas almost contradicts the Lord Jesus. He says, "Whether I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas says, "No, we don't. I don't know the way." And the Lord Jesus gives him this glorious verse. Frank, how many times have you preached that in the gospel? And others here today, more than likely, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, he gives Thomas a marvelous teaching, a teaching that we trust, we treasure today, and I trust every one of us just absolutely enjoys, because he said, "No one comes unto the Father but by or through me." This is a brand new teaching to the disciples. I mean, they had him in their presence. They are shortly not going to have him, pardon me, in their presence. And so the Lord Jesus introduces prayer. Up until this point, it was only through the mediation of the priest and at the altar of burnt offering that a person could ever dare approach God the Father. Now the Lord Jesus wants Thomas to know, a doubter, "Thomas, you're never going to be far from me, because you can actually come in my name, empowered by the Holy Spirit, into the very presence of God the Father himself. I am now going to be a mediator. I'll be making a new, an alive, a living way. No more through the mediation alone of the priest." Great salvation, truths of salvation are introduced in verse number 6. First of all, salvation itself. "I am the way, the truth," pardon me, "and the life." Priesthood, we've just touched on it ever so briefly. That's also mentioned in verse number 6. And worship, No one comes unto the Father but by me. In a few moments, we will actually, in this very room, be engaged in worship. The Lord be not come. The highest honor, the pinnacle privilege of every believer on earth to be able to come together. It's that one service that we don't come to receive. We come to give. But in giving, we probably receive more than we do at any other time. That's just the way God is. We have an amazing God. But worship is introduced here. So here we go. There are four things brand new to the disciples that are introduced in one little verse. Verse number 6 of John chapter 14. We need to really fly because we go on to Philip now. Philip in verse 8 says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices thus. I guess so. I mean, after all, the Bible says no one has seen God at any time. Theologians would tell you that what Philip wanted here or demanded of the Lord, because the way it's given in the oldest manuscripts, this is a pretty direct question. He said, Lord, show us the Father. Show God to us. And it'll be enough for us. I always have to think, I guess so. And the Lord says, oh, Philip, have I been with you so long? You have to ask me to see the Father? No, Philip, if anyone's seen me, he has seen the Father. Philip the realist. Some people are like that. Now, of course, there's every probability that what Philip was demanding here was what theologians call a theophany, a visual appearing of God. Now, there are some probably even here today that might disagree, and that's fine. But a lot of scholars believe that there were a number of men that saw some type of an appearance of God. May have been the pre-incarnate Christ that they saw. We just don't know. But Abraham, and Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, even Manoah, it would appear, had glimpses of God. And that's what Philip wanted. Lord Jesus says, oh no. No. Now, every place that he's mentioned in the gospel, this gospel, chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 12, and here in chapter 14, he's demanding a sign. Do you ever find people like that? May I tell you that I have a son like that? It's interesting. I have a son like that. He really struggles with faith, and I'm not denigrating this at all. I mean, pray for him. We'd love it if you would, but he's just one of those boys. Very, very bright. I have no idea where it comes from. Neither does Carol, because neither one of us are even like this kid. He's a brilliant kid. And he doesn't handle faith well. He has this analytical, scientific mind that things have to be proven. And it frustrates him when he can't prove it. So he comes to me with questions, and I say, Al, I can't prove it. I can tell you what the Bible says, but faith demands that we just become childlike and rest on it. He says, yeah, I know that, but it's frustrating. I want it proven. And then someday it will be proven. But up until then, God demands faith. Some people are like that. That's from one perspective. There's another perspective. There are at times people that their faith is very weak and they need signs. They come at it from a completely different perspective than even my son does. What do we do to people like that? Do we scoff at them? No. We simply go alongside and hold their hands up. Lift their arms up a little bit. In fact, if needs be, lift them up a little bit. Because God loves these kind of people. And even though they may require signs, something definite, the thing that thrills me is all four places that Philip demanded a sign from God. Guess what? God gave it to him. He gave it to him. See, he knows our frames. He pities us as a loving father pities his children. And I thank God for that. That's Philip. Philip is the realist. He gives him some valuable, valuable lessons. Show us the Father. The Lord Jesus says, Philip, listen, I've been so long with you, and yet you've got to ask me to see the Father? No. He said, listen, I want you to know that if anyone has seen the Father, seen me, he has seen the Father. Now, this is tough. It gives us a problem. How can three persons be one? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we all believe this. It is what, again, the scholars call the triune God. God in three persons, says the hymn writer. Blessed Trinity. How can three persons actually be one? I mean, you are one person. You may have different parts of your personality. And let's be honest, probably we all do. But we're still one person. Not God. How can it be? Please understand that while each member of the Godhead is distinct in personality and work, they are uniquely one in essence. It is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is a God of order. And the order of the Godhead is always the same, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, never reversed or even changed anywhere in the Bible. And God the Father is over all, and even over Israel's existence up until the birth of Christ. We see at work God the Father, and we see at work the Holy Spirit visiting men and women, empowering them by God to do rather amazing things, ordinary people doing extraordinary things for God. And when God's purposes had been accomplished, the Holy Spirit left them and they became normal men and women again. That, of course, was the sin of the Gnostics, that they attributed that to the Lord Jesus, to Jesus of Nazareth, that for 3 years the Holy Spirit had actually empowered him much as he had in Old Testament times. But the weakness of the cross proved that he was nothing but a mere man, that God had left him at that point, that he was only human and not divine. It is, of course, a problem that still persists in most of the world's religions today. But then there was a time when the Lord Jesus came and ushered in the age of grace that you and I are so utterly privileged to have been born and raised in. Aren't you thankful for that? Boy, I'll tell you, every day I thank God that I was born in this dispensation rather than the one immediately before this, that of the law. Because I know my human heart, and I really honestly wonder if I would have followed God. In fact, to be honest, many times in my life, I know the answer. And that doesn't mean I like it. It doesn't mean I like it. So I'm thankful that I was born into this age of grace. And so Philip gets the first lesson, how that Father and Son enter, abide, and the Spirit. Of course, after the Lord Jesus died and was buried and then was raised from the dead and later ascended back to the Father, the promise is given in this chapter of the Holy Spirit coming, called here the Comforter. In the Greek, the Paraclete, one who comes alongside to help. Isn't that a wonderful phrase for the Holy Spirit? His promised coming is introduced in this chapter. And so we see that all the members of the Godhead have been active at one time or another, or all together as they are now, simultaneously in every moment of human existence and in our salvation. Thank God he set in effect, he set to work the plan to redeem us, fallen mankind, back to himself. He sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But you and I are brought to repentance, conviction first, and then repentance from sin by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us a conscience when we do things wrong. Boom. When we're faced with a choice and a red light starts flashing. Boom. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings us to that point, but he doesn't leave us hanging. It's at that moment that he introduces us then to the Lord Jesus. And God gives us saving faith to accept the Lord Jesus as Savior. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit lives within us and indwells us. And I'm convinced that he will stay within us till the moment of our death or to the rapture of the church, when he'll return back to heaven with us. All of the Godhead, absolutely distinct in personality and work, but uniquely one in essence. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. I've often wished that the hymn writer said, blessed mystery, because I don't fully understand it, but it's ever so true. This is introduced to a person who demanded signs. Finally, in our last 6 or 7 minutes, we have Judas, as he is called here. By the way, if you read Matthew's gospel, you'll find that he's called Thaddeus. You say, wait a minute. Doesn't make sense. Yeah, well, I'll mess it up a little bit more even. You read Mark's gospel, and the same man is called Lebbeus or Lebbeus. You say, that doesn't make sense. Is this a contradiction of Scripture? It's not at all. Not in the slightest. Because after all, Matthew, a Jew of the Jews, a tax collector, worked for the government. Matthew calls him by his Hebrew name, which is Thaddeus. Is that here today? Probably didn't even know that he's Jewish by nature. That is his, I don't even know if his name is Thaddeus, but nonetheless, this is his Hebrew name. And Mark, the bondservant, writes in the servant's language, which was the Aramaic. It's the only one of the 66 books of the Bible, the only New Testament book, of course, that was written in the Aramaic. It was the peasant tongue. And that's why his name is Lebbeus or Lebbeus there. Here we find his Greek name given to us. And so it's just several ways of saying the same name. It's like Paul. Where are you, Paul? I saw you a little earlier and I forget where you're sitting. We say Paul in English, but if you would go to a Hispanic country, that would be Pablo. And you say, oh my goodness, what a contradiction. It's the same man. But no, it can't be, because after all, he has two different names. It's just a different way of saying the same name in a different language. And that's all that it is. So don't let anybody throw you. I call Judas here the traditionalist. He expected the immediate inauguration of a visible earthly kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. And of course, by extension, the ones that were the disciples of the Lord Jesus would become the ministers. They would have various portfolios to not just support, but have their own little power base. Isn't that amazing how greedy human nature is? Even amongst the disciples of the Lord Jesus, this is what they wanted. Ministers of state. By the way, this belief, first century history tells us of the church, this belief remained well into the first century, where people were still expecting the Lord Jesus to come back, and the disciples, and even outside of the original 12, 11 now, and the one chosen, that even others were awaiting the moment when they would be part and parcel of the government of God on earth. But now read with me again down towards the end of the chapter. The Lord Jesus says unto him, peace I give to you. Peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. So don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. With that great teaching in mind, in verse 22, Judas says to the Lord, he said, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself unto us, but not unto the world? Guess what? His question was apparently ignored. This is the only one of the four questions that the Lord Jesus didn't give a straight answer to. And here's what he says. Verse 23. He says, if a man love me, he's going to keep my words. It's no answer. Lord, how is it that when you come and establish your earthly kingdom, we will know it, but nobody else will? That doesn't make sense. How are you going to do that? The Lord looks at him and he said, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. The apostles could say, if a man loves the Lord Jesus, he will keep my commandments. Here it's words. Same principle. If he has taught it, if he has challenged it, we know we love him if we keep our end of the bargain up. By the way, it's the entirety of the body of truth. Not just a few things, maybe under attack today by many. It's everything in the body of doctrine. What's the promise that the traditionalist is given? The Lord Jesus says to him, I want you to know this. To Judas, if you do these things, my Father and I will make our home with you. Is that a glorious thing? It doesn't matter where you live. I know where some of you live on this island. That should scare you. But I know where some of you live. I know where most probably here live, to be honest. But I know where everyone lives spiritually, if we know Christ as Savior. He has made his home with us. And again, the Lord Jesus reiterates, he said, I want you to know that there is one coming who will actually indwell you, the Holy Spirit of God himself. And he gives him, because of that, this lasting benediction of peace. Finally, because I know that somebody here today is going to say, wait a minute, what about that last phrase of verse 28, for my Father is greater than I? I have a feeling that at least one of you would come up afterwards and say, boy, did you dance around that verse? To which I would probably say, yeah, I did, because it's a tough verse. My Father is greater than I, because I have just said, equal in person, but distinct in personality and work. So how can that be? Well, I think that really answered it. Because this deals here not with person, but with position. Greater here is first. He is above me. God is a God of inescapable order. There are all types of order. There is home order. Ephesians 5 and 6 deal with it. The husband is to be the head of the home. The wife is to apply submission, applied humility in her dealings as with her husband, as he being over her. But Ephesians 6 says that all children are to obey both parents, for it's right in the Lord. It's that first commandment that carries promise. There's church order. The chief shepherd is over the church. Revelation 1 through 3 tell us that. He walks among the lampstands. Chief shepherd. Then there are the shepherds, the elders. And the flock is underneath them. God's a God of order. There's universal order. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over kings and rulers. It pleases him to raise up and to set down those that are in authority. And as Daniel says, and as we have lived for almost 8 years in my country, there are times that it actually pleases God to raise from among the basest of mankind those that will be our leaders. And we've lived it and paid the consequences as a culture and as a nation. But Jehovah Sabaoth is over kings and rulers. But we are to be subject to the powers that be. God's a God of order. He has a creative order. Adam was created. Eve was formed from Adam. And even though Eve was deceived, in Romans chapter 3, we learn that sin entered the human race by one man's disobedience. Because God, in order, held Adam accountable. And it's no different here. In order, it is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So there's the answer. Don't ever let that confuse you as well. And our time is gone. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Word of God, for these preparatory teachings that the disciples received ere the Lord Jesus left them. There's nothing new that we've learned today, Father. This is all stuff that we have grown up, probably the most of us, hearing. But even the reiteration is a blessed thing. And so we give thanks for the position that is ours, for the privileges that are ours, and for all of the prospect of a heavenly home. We give grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.